The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture today is 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to start with a short confession. I took a couple Tylenol PM last night. I believe it was an attempt to ensure a good night's sleep with daylight savings time. It may have been a subconscious attempt to ward off viruses. But during the first service, I came down with chronic cotton mouth. So I've got a bottle of water up here to help me. So if I go to the water, just know that's what's going on. I got a picture I want to share with you, put it up on the screen. That is Vince Lombardi, Hall of Fame head coach, and this is a football. You laugh, but in July of 1961, it was the beginning of training camp, and Vince Lombardi stood in front of the Green Bay Packers. There was 38 members on the team. The teams were a lot smaller back then. They had just come off a season where they had a heartbreaking loss in the NFL championship to the Philadelphia Eagles. And Vince Lombardi went into the next season, at that training camp, determined to take nothing for granted. So much so that he wanted to start from scratch, assuming that all his players, professional athletes, really had no knowledge of football, of the game, anything from the seasons before. And he began with the most elemental statement of all. He said, "Gentlemen," and then holding up the pigskin, "this is a football." And that began a tradition for him. Every training camp started the exact same way, and it began his reign as one of the greatest NFL coaches of all time. He became a master of the fundamentals, knowing that it's often the basics that determine the results. Okay, Jude, are you ready? Here you go. Good. We've been working on that. In a similar fashion, we come to the conclusion of our study in 1 John today. We've spent 10 weeks in this book. This is week number 11. And it seems like what John is wanting to do is he's wanting to take us back to the fundamentals. He wants us to become a master of the fundamentals as he closes out this letter. He has given us an advanced course in Christian living over the last couple of months. And now he wants to come back to what we know. What are the core truths? What are the core fundamentals that he wants to become second nature for us? So he's going to reinforce what we know, not what we hope, not what we wish, not what we long for in an abstract sense, but what we know. And he wants us to know these things, not so that we can just have the right answers, not so that we can pass some sort of theological exam. He wants us to know these things so that we can walk out of the doors this morning with confidence as we live into the kingdom of God. And I think it's a particularly important message for us even in our current cultural moment, right? Where it really does feel like it's the unknown out there that is tending to create anxiety and uncertainty in us. God wants to remind us in a providential way of what we know. Confidence is important. Confidence is a mark of health. And confidence can be hard to come by. Some of you know that very well because you're just a person who lacks confidence. You tend to lack courage. Oftentimes your life might feel a little bit more marked by uncertainty and doubt, a lot of questions, not a lot of answers. Others of you perhaps have grown up in the age where self-esteem and self-confidence was almost shoved down your throat. Like I used to teach in the high schools about a decade ago, a little bit over that. And it was just a common mantra that you would just, hey, you need to build self-esteem. You need to build self-confidence into people. You can do whatever it is that you want to do. You can be whoever you want to be, and you get a participation trophy, and you get a participation trophy. And we've just kind of grown up, a lot of us, in these cultural waters. I had a fascinating conversation with a friend of mine, Jason, just earlier this week, and he was talking about how early on in his vocational career, when he was in his 20s, man, he just had a ton of self-confidence, a lot of self-assurance. He would go into meetings and just feel like, man, he was the best at his job. He knew it all and nothing intimidated him. And he said, over the course of the last few years, what I've been realizing about myself is some of that self-confidence begins to shake a little bit. Like, I might actually be getting better at my job. I might be more of an expert now than I was before, but now when I enter rooms, there's a little bit of uncertainty, right? And he's like, "What? Why is that? Why is that going on?" And I just communicated to him. I said, I think what it shows is just the futility of self. Like when our self is the one who's intended to be producing the confidence, that's not going to last very long, right? When our confidence is on things that can be uncertain or shaky, it's hard to have consistent confidence in those areas. So the Apostle John is writing, and as he closes out this letter, he wants to fill you with confidence this morning, but not a fragile self-confidence that's going to fade with time and experience, but with a kingdom confidence, a kingdom confidence that you can take with you all the way into eternity. He wants all of his readers, all of his listeners to walk out with a kingdom confidence. And he wants to deposit that kingdom confidence in you by bringing you back to the fundamentals, by reminding you of what we know to be true. And he's going to do so by telling us that we, Christians, disciples of Jesus, right, children of the living God, that we know the beginning, that we know the end, and that we know three important truths as we live in the in-between. Okay, the beginning, the end, and then three important truths as we live in the in-between. Okay, all right, so let's take a look at this. We know the beginning. We know the beginning. We get that from 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." In his close to this letter, John takes us back right to where he began. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he's reinforcing the same truths about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, the incarnation of Jesus Christ really is our origin story. It's where things begin. And we know that Jesus has come and he has given us understanding, but understanding of what? Well, we know that he's come and he's given us understanding that Jesus is the truth. We have understanding that Jesus is the true Son of God. We have understanding that Jesus is eternal life. Jesus is life, what Bob so eloquently communicated to us last week. We have this understanding that when we are born again, and we saw this in chapter 2 of this book, that we are united with Jesus, that he abides in us by his Holy Spirit, and we are invited to abide in him as well. So we have understanding about these things related to Jesus, but we also have, because Jesus came, understanding about the kingdom of God in a way that we would not have otherwise. We know how life really is intended to work in the kingdom of God. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says this: "Now after John was arrested, John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" It was an invitation that Jesus was giving, saying, hey, repent and believe, based on the fact that the kingdom of God was at hand. And Jesus, throughout his life and ministry, teaches us and shows us things about reality. He gives us understanding about the kingdom of God. He gives us understanding that there is strength in vulnerability and weakness. He gives us understanding that many of the things that people are fighting for today when it comes to human rights are rooted and can be traced back to the life and ministry of Jesus. That the kingdom values of human dignity, human value, human worth go across gender and age and socioeconomic status. Those things are rooted in the ministry and the life of Jesus. Jesus cared about the weak and the vulnerable. Jesus valued children. He cared for the chronically ill and for those who were disabled. He was tender towards the outcasts. He ministered. It was radical what he did, but he ministered across racial lines, ethnic lines, cultural lines in a way that was almost unheard of. Which really, when you actually pause for a moment and you step back and you look at like global Christianity and you take a look at the kingdom of God, the argument that Christianity crushes diversity almost seems absurd. We see in that the kingdom of God is the most diverse, the most multi-ethnic, multicultural movement in all of history. And it began with the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus coming gives us understanding. And that understanding gives us kingdom confidence because we can see the world for what it was. We can see what is valued, what is important. And that can allow us to live with confidence. So we know the beginning because the beginning helps us to understand the kingdom of God and live with confidence in light of it. We also know the end. We also know the end. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." We know that if we believe in the name of the Son of God, we have eternal life. This is a present reality that we have now, and this is a future reality that exists for us for eternity. It's eternal life. And it just makes sense that knowing the beginning and knowing the end helps to breed confidence. Think about different areas of your own life. Think about work for a moment, whether it's annual goals you're shooting for. Maybe you're working on a particular project at your work. Knowing what the end is gives you confidence as you're living in between, right? Think about perhaps you're responsible for leading a family and you have this vision in your mind of what you want your family to look like kind of what is the goal there? That gives you confidence as you're making decisions day to day, week to week, because you know where you're going. For me personally, I turned 39 years old a couple of months ago. My wife, for my birthday, said she wanted to take me out to dinner, which was great. It was flattering. She was trying to appreciate me. The problem was she didn't tell me where we were going. So she gave me the keys. She said, hey, you're going to drive because I drive. So you're going to drive, but I'll just tell you how to get there. And what did that create in me? Not confidence, right? Like anxiety, a little bit of worry, a little bit of like, we turn in here, we turn in there. I wasn't quite sure where we were going until we pulled into the parking lot, right? Knowing where you're going gives confidence. We went to Buffalo Wild Wings. I like wings. Okay, so just a quick sidebar then on our cultural moment, right? One of the things that really is breeding concern and anxiety is the unknown around the coronavirus. It creates just this weight and this unsettledness of soul. But let me remind you of the guaranteed glory that is out before us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We know that the flu, we know that Ebola, we know that the coronavirus at some point will become the former things that have passed away. The future tells us that glory is guaranteed. Therefore, we can live with hope and with kingdom confidence. So we know the beginning, right? And we know the end, and those things matter. Those things are like a compass for us to give us direction. But John doesn't just give us that. He gives us three particular truths that he wants us to know to give us kingdom confidence as we're living between the beginning and the end. Here's the first thing that he wants us to know. We know that he hears us. We know that he hears us. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 John 5. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." So look at the logic there of that verse. We can live with confidence knowing that we have the requests that have been asked of him because he hears us. And we know he hears us because we're praying according to his will. God hears our prayers when we ask anything according to his will. Now, does that mean that you have to have particular insight into the will of God for your life before you can pray? No, relax. Okay, you don't have, like, you can pray for things without knowing particularly what God's will is in that thing. But it does communicate that our prayers need to be oriented and offered in alignment with the will of God. In other words, our prayer life as Christians should be biblically informed. We should be praying with our Bibles open. We should be praying, observing the will of God, getting familiar with the heart of God, learning from the psalmists the language of prayer, listening how Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." This is one of the things that I really genuinely appreciate about our weekly morning prayer gatherings. It's 7 o'clock every morning during the week. We meet over in the library and we spend 30 minutes praying together. And what we use for that time is just a real simple daily prayer guide that walks us through the Lord's Prayer as a way of training us and forming us to align our prayers around the will of God. And we pray things like, "Bring us as your people into greater and greater submission to you, and greater joy in your kingly rule." We pray things like, "Give us grace to bear evil, hardship, and adversity gladly, patiently, and joyously for your sake." So we want to pray in ways that are aligned with the will of God, that are oriented around the will of God. But we should not only pray for ourselves, we should be praying for one another. The one another theme here in 1 John has been a consistent theme, that our particular ways that we should move towards and love one another. So this assumes that we should be keeping an eye out for one another. We should be mindful and seeing, not in a way that's nosy, not in a way that's snoopy, but aware of, like, hey, if we have a brother or sister who's struggling with sin, we can enter in and pray for them and pray that God would give them life. We see John expounding on this in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5. He says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Clear as mud, right? It's interesting when you read theologians as they're getting to this point, them themselves kind of will say things like, yeah, John's getting tired. Like, he's just having a hard time here, which isn't true. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he knows what he's saying, and this stuff matters. But when we come to challenging texts like this that can be a little confusing for us, it's important to go back to some of the basics of Bible study. Basics like Scripture should interpret Scripture, right? So we don't take like one verse and build a whole doctrine on one verse. We also go back to the basics like context matters. Okay, context matters. So when he's talking about God giving him life, when he's talking about there's a sin that leads to death, let's remember the context of which he's writing. He's been communicating about eternal life. So this terminology of life and death is spiritual in nature. Okay, he's not saying there's a sin that will just drop you physically dead in this moment, but there's a sin that leads to spiritual death. He's also saying that sin not leading to death is possible, and it's out there. And that is the sin that's been covered by the blood of Jesus. Okay, he's writing, he's saying, hey, if you see a brother who's struggling in a sin that does not lead to death, pray for him that God will give him life, right? That sin that's not leading to death is a sin that's already been paid for. Christ already died for. It's been covered by the blood of Jesus. Then he goes on to say that there is a sin that leads to death. And when we think about context yet again, we're mindful that John is writing at a time in the church where antichrists have gone out, where people have denied the person of Jesus Christ. They have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They've denied the fact that he is the Messiah, right? This rejection of Jesus is a sin that will lead to spiritual death. So what he's saying is, he's saying, I'm not saying pray for those people, but pray for one another. It should also be noted that he's also saying, well, don't pray for those people. You can, right? But pray for them to repent of their sin and to come back. But his emphasis is on the one another. His emphasis is on loving and looking out for and praying for one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, which has been a continuous theme here. But again, the truth that should give us confidence here is the fact that he hears us. He hears us. That's the first truth. Here's the second truth. We know that he protects us. We know that he protects us. What an important word for us right now. 1 John 5:18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, Jesus, protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. According to this verse, Jesus protects us in two ways. One, he changes our relationship with sin. It says, whoever's been born of God does not keep sinning, because those who have been born of God have been liberated from their slavery to sin by King Jesus, right? That Jesus entered into human history, lived the life you could not live, died in your place, rose from death to conquer sin and to break the chains that have enslaved you to sin. Which goes back to what we saw in the end of the second chapter of this book. We no longer practice sinning, right? We never go on sinning, but rather we begin practicing righteousness. Jesus, he protects us by changing our orientation to sin. We don't have to keep going on sinning because we've been set free, right? We've been set free from our sin. The other way that he protects us is he says, the evil one does not touch you. Which, when I read that on face value, is a little bit hard to hear, because it does feel like at times I'm being touched by the evil one. Like he's tempting me, he's pressing in, there's some things that are going on that are causing me to doubt, causing me to struggle in faith, whatever it is. But what John is communicating here is not touch like we would think of it. What he's communicating here is a touch that's like being in the grips of, being embraced by, being held onto by the evil one. According to this text, it says that Jesus won't allow that to happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this passage years and years ago, said it a lot more eloquently than I could. So I'm going to lean on his quote. He says, "The wicked one does not get hold of those who are born of God. That evil one does not cling to them, does not get them into his embrace. He does not get them back into his clutches. What a wondrous promise this is. If we just think of that word touch with its usual connotation, it would virtually be saying that a Christian cannot be tempted, but that would be patently wrong. John does not say that we know that because we are born again, we will never be touched in that sense. No, the devil will tempt us. The wicked one will try us. He may torment us. He may make us wretched and miserable. He will do his best to depress us and make us unhappy. Yes, but he will never get us back into his clutches. That is what John is saying. He can do many things to us, but he will never hold us again. That's good news. That is good news. We know that the Son of God is keeping an eye on us, is watching over us, and is protecting us. It's intended to give you kingdom confidence. And we know that he hears us. We know that he protects us so that we can live with kingdom confidence. Here's the final truth that we get from 1 John chapter 5. We know whose we are. We know whose we are. Not simply who we are, but whose we are. This gives power, depth, and strength to our identity. See, you're not just sons and daughters. You're sons and daughters of God the Father. Sons and daughters of God the Father who loves you, who delights in you, right? Sons and daughters of God the Father who provides for you and who protects you and who wants to give you life. We know that because in verse 19 of 1 John 5, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know whose we are because we know that we are from God. One of the things I've enjoyed doing through our study of 1 John is because John wrote a number of different books in the Bible, including the Gospel of John, is trying to connect the dots of like, hey, so he's saying this here in 1 John chapter 5, but man, I wonder what he's pulling from. Is there something that Jesus once said that kind of drew him back to that? And as I was doing that exercise on this text, what came up was John 8, verses 42 through 44, where Jesus said these words. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Consider for a moment that everyone is being spiritually fathered. Everyone is being spiritually fathered, either by God the Father or by the Father the devil. Which makes it such good news to know that we are from God, that God is our Father, and that is where our ultimate allegiance is. But it's also important to realize that the way that Satan, the way that our enemy, right, whose power is out in this world, the way that he's going to want to get influence is to try to create distance between our relationship with God the Father and have us call into question that relationship. Right? It's one of the key ways that he tempts. So if you look back at the garden, right? Back of Adam and Eve in the garden, and Eve's in there, and then the serpent comes in, and the serpent asks the question, did God really say you can't eat the fruit of these trees? And Eve says, no, we just can't eat the fruit of that tree right over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't even touch it, which was a misconstrued understanding. But, right, what does the enemy do in that moment? He says, well, the reason why he doesn't want you to eat that is because he's not looking out for your good. He knows that if you eat it, you'll have the same knowledge that he has. You'll have the same power that he has. You'll have a better future if you eat that. He's not there to provide for you. He's not wanting your best. He's not wanting your good. And that creates this distance between her relationship with the Father, and she's tempted to allow the enemy to step in and be a step-in dad in that moment. We see a similar thing in the wilderness when Jesus is tempted after 40 days, right? So he spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness before he begins his ministry, and he's hungry. And Jesus is the same one who would say later on, right, in his ministry, he's saying, what type of father, when their kid comes and asks for a loaf of bread, gives them a rock? right? And he's sitting there hungry after 40 days, looking out at a wilderness filled with rocks. And how does the enemy come in? He says, hey, why don't you turn that into bread and eat it? God, your father, doesn't care about you. He's not providing for you. He doesn't want your best. Why don't you just take life into your own hands? There's just this temptation that we hear that our heavenly father, the one that we're from, doesn't look out for our good, doesn't look out for our future. And it's just a lie. It's just a lie. And the way that the enemy wants to pull us, almost father us, almost adopt us, almost be a step in dad for us, is he takes these idols, these things that are good things made by God, and he makes them almost ultimate in our life, and then he has us compromising our own values and our own decision to chase after these things that have become ultimate. Tim Keller wonderfully said, our heart is like an idol factory. In other words, an idol is when we take good things and make them like God things. When we take really good things and make them the most significant thing in our lives, make them ultimate. Whether that's knowledge, whether that's food, whether that's work, whether that's family, whether that's power, whatever it is, it's like the enemy is just hooking his line with idols and just casting them out there, just waiting for you to compromise just a bit so he can get you to bite, so that he can father you. Which is why I think John finishes this great book almost embracing the voice of the Father saying, hey, little children, keep yourself from idols. Little children, you're from me. Keep yourself from idols. You can't lose the fact that you have been adopted into God's family. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again, you have been adopted into the family of God, signed, sealed, and delivered. That is done. But the enemy is going to want to create this distance and be a step in dad. So keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. You are from God the Father. He is good. He is for your good. We know whose we are, and that is intended to give us kingdom confidence. So let me close. Let me wrap up our time together by just asking you one simple question, and it's maybe a question that you need to spend some time reflecting on or considering. But John's left us with five things that we know. And my question for you is, what do you need to know this morning? What do you need to know? And I'm not talking about knowing in terms of just a cognitive sense, but what truth that John's leaving us with here needs to get down deep into your heart, almost to become second nature? Which of these truths is going to give you greater confidence this morning? Not confidence in yourself, but confidence in the kingdom of God. Is it that Jesus has come and given you understanding? Is it that by faith in Jesus, you have eternal life? Is it the truth that he hears you? Or that he protects you? Or that you are his? I want to invite you just to pause for a moment. I'm going to pray for us here in a little bit. But before I do, would you just acknowledge what that is to your Heavenly Father? And ask the Holy Spirit to take that truth, take that thing that we know to be sure, and to drive it deep into your inner being. Invite the Holy Spirit to do that work, and I'll pray for us here in a moment. King Jesus, you are seated on your throne right now, fully aware of what's going on in our world, what's going on in our lives, what's going on in our circumstances. And You are so generous to us. You protect us. You provide for us. We just ask in this moment that you would take the truths of this passage and drive them deep into our inner being, that they would become second nature to us, that they would be the tools, the truths that you use to drive out anxiety, to drive out worry, and to fill us and deposit within us confidence. Not the weak self-confidence that our culture tries to sell to us, but a deep and profound kingdom confidence that is unwavering and unshakable. Would you be generous in doing that work in us? And we pray these things in your powerful name. Amen.